The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 14th chapter. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is one of those gospel readings that at first glance doesn't sound much like gospel, does it? Here we go, folks. You can't follow me unless you give up all your possessions. One of those things that makes a pastor's collar a little tight. Because we don't, and we haven't. So the way I want to approach this today is for us to at least look about and look at counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus asks us to count the cost. Now, he starts out with this odd language of, if you don't hate your family, your spouse, your kids, you can't follow me. And of course, you know, from a very young age, that kind of confused me, because it just doesn't sound like Jesus to say you need to hate something. What that word that's been translated into English here, hate, is in Greek not the word that has the emotional baggage that we include the word onto the word hate. This word hate is more like setting ourselves a little distance from, not making this number one. The language is more like you would use for a football team. I won't say how I feel about, you know, the Bears. But Jesus is saying, I need to be number one. And you need to put these things in their proper place after me. Which was also a hard sell in Wisconsin. I remember all of the churches I knew of had to be done with all of their morning activities by noon. It was called respecting the local gods. Jesus comes first. This is not hate. Vengeance. Rageful hate. This is just putting your other relationships, your other priorities, in their proper perspective, in relationship to Jesus, who's only telling us the first commandment here. Love God more than anything. It's about commitment. He's telling us to count the cost of commitment. It's about sacrifice. He says you have to carry your cross. And the listeners at that time wouldn't have even known what his cross was. They would not have known that Jesus was going to physically carry a cross. But he was telling them that there is a cost to following me. There is a cost. And now, I don't want to make this sound like we earn our way into heaven. This is actually not about our salvation. This is about being a disciple. Jesus has earned our salvation. That was a free gift. Okay? Let's keep those things separate. Jesus gives us salvation. He loved us while we were sinners. But to follow him does involve sacrifice. But again, it's not the negative that we tend to think of sacrifice in terms of. What I want us to think about in terms of sacrifice is, think about the people that have changed the world for the good. Think about people who have been movers and shakers. People that have genuinely made a difference in the world. Think about people who have genuinely made a difference in your life, yours personally. Have these people sacrificed for you? This is how we change lives. We don't look at sacrifice as a negative. We look at it as something that we willingly do because we love. And isn't that kind of a definition of stewardship right there? This is something we willingly do because we love. I was thinking one time last winter, I was driving the car and David was in the passenger seat. And we hit a patch of black ice coming over a hill. And we started going this way to my right. And we're still on the road, but I could tell if we kept going that way, we were going to hit a telephone pole. And so, following none of the advice from the driver's ed, I tried to crank it the other direction. And turned the car, and it was going straight with David's side of the car going down the highway. And there were cars coming toward us. And I thought, I've just got to turn this around. If I could physically will this vehicle to turn around, then at least I could hit and not David. And I said the few words that a preacher shouldn't say. And suddenly the car was in the parking lane on the opposite side of the road. We'd stopped. We'd done a full 180, and we'd stopped, nice and safe. And I don't know if it was a miracle, or if it was great timing, or what, but I do know that I would have taken another car hitting me before I could imagine another vehicle hitting a family member. And that's what God's sacrificial love did for us. Jesus took that hit for us. And so now whatever sacrificing that we do pales in comparison. Pales in comparison. God loves us that much. So he asks us to count the cost in commitment, in sacrifice, and also in generosity. What person would start a building project without counting the cost? What king would go to war without counting the cost? Boy, that's relevant to us this week. We count the cost, and yet we can't. Again, because God's love is so much bigger than anything we could do. But what we find out when we give is that we always have more. The irony of generosity is that it enriches us rather than depleting us. A lot of people have often wondered why so often it's poor and middle-income people who are so much more proportionately generous than the wealthy. And that this is not a blanket statement. I'm not saying all wealthy people, you know, are tight with their money. Not by any means. But proportionately, poor and lower-income people give more. And I think it's because they find that the more we give, the more we get. And we're not searching for that cause and effect response. It just happens, right? You know this as generous people, and this is a very generous congregation. Our leadership is joyful leadership. Our church council members, our teachers, all the people who volunteer and serve, don't do it because they have to. They do it because once I start doing something and I give of myself, whether it's time or energy or habits or hobbies or money, if I give of myself, I'm receiving. And I'm always receiving more than I give. So when we feed a hungry child, or we clean up the neighborhood, or we work to end a disease, or simply care for a neighbor, or visit the elderly, it leaves us feeling richer and not poorer. That's the blessing that Jesus is trying to describe to these people. See, we don't create blessings for ourselves. We don't make God love us because of what we do. But God knows that when we do give of ourselves for the sake of the gospel, when we do give of ourselves because we're just so enormously grateful for what God has done for us, we are blessed. Other people want to know what's going on inside us that make us the way we are. When you see someone who does something sacrificial, who gives over and above of their time or their talents, ask them why they do it. And you'll be blessed. So Jesus asks us to count the cost. The thing is, the balance sheet is always going to be off because God is always giving more abundantly than we ever can. So on this Rally Sunday, we are reminded that it's a joy to be committed to our loving Savior. It's a joy to be committed to the responsibilities of being a Christian. You know, when we bring our children to baptism, we're saying, I want you to be in this committed relationship with the one who loves you most. When we confirm, we speak words of commitment. At confirmation, an affirmation of baptism. These are the words we say. You have made public profession of your faith. Do you intend to continue in the covenant that God made with you in holy baptism, to live among God's faithful people, to hear the word of God and share in the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the good news of God in Christ through word and deed, to serve all people following the example of Jesus, and to strive for justice and peace in all the world? 14 and 15-year-olds to say, I do, and I ask God to help and guide me. We all know we can't do that on our own, regardless of the age, because that's a big commitment. But we do promise to support each other as we try to serve God as best we can. Today we celebrate our teachers, our Sunday school teachers, and our students as they start their new educational season. And we prayed for them, and we blessed them. But I want you all, regardless what age you are, to think of yourself as a teacher and a learner. Because as a baptized Christian, that is your calling, to lead, to learn. So I'd like you to take out that insert that we used for the teacher installation. And that very last paragraph of the commitment and affirmation sheet, let's pray for that, pray that together. And think of yourself as the teacher and learner, and give praise to God for the people who are surrounding you in the pews next to you as teachers and learners as well. Let us pray. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon all those who teach and learn. Call us to acknowledge and cherish the privilege of nurturing one another in faith, regardless of age. By your abundant grace and love, increase our faithfulness and help us to live Christ's way, that we may boldly bear witness to your word in all the world. Amen. People of God, you are blessed and you are a blessing. Amen.